Morning, everyone. Still morning. Still morning. We're going to be looking at, as James has said, the end of Joseph's life, and also the end of the book of Genesis, chapters 48, 49, and 50. So we could read all of these chapters and then just say goodbye and go home, because it would take us all the time. I don't intend to do that. We will read some of the verses on the way through. So, and I'll do a little resume of what transpires in those chapters. As a chaplain at the hospital and as a church minister for nearly 30 years now, I know what you're thinking. I hope I know what you're thinking. Doesn't look that old. Yeah. Been privileged to be present as people's lives are ending. Sometimes it's in the days or hours before they die. Sometimes it's actually at the moment when people die, which is a great privilege. Sometimes it's just after, when, particularly at the hospital, people think, ooh, we should have called the chaplain now that so-and-so has died. And often you go along then. And as a chaplain, the job is usually to say some prayers. And what I like to do is ask the family who are gathered around if they can tell me something about the deceased or the one who is about to die, so that we can give thanks for the life of that person and pray a prayer of thanksgiving. And by and large, usually, people can find some nice words to say about their loved ones. And thanks are given. And the job is done. And as far as the family are concerned, then that person has died well. But you see, it's not in the moments of death, is it, that you die well? I mean, it is then. But actually, you die well if you live well. And that's really the emphasis, I guess, in these chapters to today. That in your life, you've been a blessing to others. And so you can die well. So what about you? What will people say about you when they're gathered around your deathbed? Cheerful, this, isn't it? Cheerful. But it's a good question. You've probably heard of the Yorkshire couple who were great believers in the Lord. And when the wife died, the man wanted an epitaph for her, which really summed up their faith, her faith, but also summed up their Yorkshire roots. And so he asked the engraver to put on the gravestone, "She were thine. She were thine." And so they waited a couple of weeks and the gravestone arrived and it said, "She were thin." And they went, "Oh no, they've left an E out. They've left an E out." So sent it back, "You've left an E off. You've left an E off." And then it came back, of course, and it said, "Eee, she were thin." Well, what would they say about you? I don't think they're going to say he were thin about me. What do you reckon? I don't think so, somehow. Unless I lose a lot of weight before I die, I guess. He was tall, perhaps they might say. What would they say about you? That's where we're at as we come to the end of this summer series, The Life of Joseph. And these last three chapters of Genesis cover quite a few years. And yet the focus really is not just on the death of Joseph, which happens in chapter 50, but also on the death of his father, Jacob, which happens in chapter 49. And the title of the sermon we've got today, and I won't begin to tell you how we arrive at the titles of these sermons, was How to Bless Your Kids and Die Well. And blessing kids and dying well is descriptive of what happens in these chapters. As Jacob gathers his sons around them and blesses them, and as he dies well, and as Joseph goes on to die at the age, grand old age of 110. But the answer to the question, how to bless your kids and die well, doesn't lie in these moments, as we've said. It lies in how these two men, these two characters in this story, have actually lived their lives. What basis have they lived their lives upon? What foundation have they had to stand on? What understanding have they got of how God and faith in God and life's events and all that comes with life, how those things hang together? And the answer is they've lived by faith. And so after a quick resume of these chapters, that will be our focus as we think perhaps how we'd like to be remembered at the end of our lives. Well, in the last few verses of chapter 47, which I think you probably would have touched on last week, although I wasn't here, Jacob makes Joseph, his son, swear that when Jacob dies, he will be returned to the land of his fathers. Is that Wales, I think, isn't it? And so Joseph promises that that's what will happen. And in verse 31 of chapter 47, "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped. Israel is Jacob. That's the name that God gave him. So the nation of Israel is centered on the life of this man, Jacob, who is now called Israel. Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And on into chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. "When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, "I'm going to make you fruitfuller and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." So the picture here is of Jacob dying in the last days of his life, and his last act is to gather his sons and his grandsons around him and bless them. I'll put "bless" in these imaginary inverted commas, because as we move on into chapter 49, which we're not going to really touch on, you'll see that the blessing is more of a prophetic truth-telling about the character of his sons, which isn't always good, and therefore what their future will be like. But first here, he greets his grandsons. Manasseh is the oldest, and Ephraim is the youngest of Joseph's sons. And as we've read, he adopts them as his own sons. Now that's significant. Jacob has 12 sons. 10 of them go on to be the tribes of Israel. Levi, let's call him number 11, although he wasn't in that order, from his family they become priests, and so they don't form a tribe of their own. They live amongst the people. And Joseph isn't given, doesn't become a tribe under his own name. But you see here, his two sons now make up the 12. And so in a way, Joseph gets a double share, do you see, of the future and the tribes that will be developed in the future when the people return to the promised land. As the story of their blessing unfolds, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph presents them in such a way that Manasseh, the oldest one, is on Joseph's left-hand side, so that Jacob, who's going to bless him, will bless him with his right hand. Because a right hand of blessing is more important than the left hand of blessing. And so therefore Ephraim, the younger son, who'd be on Joseph's right, would be on Jacob's left, so that he would get the lesser blessing. That's the plan. The oldest born gets the top blessing, if you like. But Jacob, in his prophetic sort of role here, crosses over his hands and proclaims Ephraim, the younger, as greater than Manasseh, the older. And indeed, as history unfolds, we see that Ephraim became the most powerful northern tribe for many a year. So that's chapter 48, in a way. We'll come back to a couple of verses in it in a moment. In chapter 49, he blesses his sons next. I don't propose to read it. He describes their character, and if you want some entertainment, you can read the kind of things you might say to your son on your deathbed, if you have a son. You might not want to go into all the details of hamstringing oxen and that kind of thing, but nevertheless, that's what goes on in chapter 49. I'm sure it's very interesting, but for the purpose of today, we're not going to go into it. In verse 29 now of chapter 49, we have the death of Jacob described, a period of mourning following, and how Joseph and his brothers then returned Jacob's body, as promised, to the place where Abraham, Isaac, and their wives were buried, back in Canaan. So before going on to chapter 50 and the last record of Joseph's life, let's just focus in on the faith of Jacob. Talk about an interesting life. Born as a twin to his older brother Esau, but as he was born, he was grasping the heel of Esau. And Jacob actually means in Hebrew, I understand, he grasps the heel. And that in itself was an idiom, really, for being a deceiver. And as Jacob's life unfolded in those early years, he was just that, a deceiver. With the help of his mother, he cons his older brother Esau out of his birthright and also gets his father's blessing ahead of Esau. I mean, this is worthy of any soap opera you like, really. And yet for all this scheming, for all he was a deceiver, for all of this, he was chosen of God. And as his life unfolds, there are two significant God moments. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, following this Jacob's ladder, this dream that he has where he sees steps and angels descending and ascending between heaven and earth. And at the top is the Lord. And the Lord says, I am the Lord Almighty. And he makes these promises to Jacob that he will have many descendants, that he will be fruitful in the earth, that he will be blessed and he will be a blessing. And that wherever he goes, God would go with him, but he would always bring him back to the land that he'd promised him. And as you think about his life and how he lived in Canaan, then they came to Egypt, and then as he dies, he goes back. You can just see how all those promises have been fulfilled in his life. And also that God's covenant that he made with Abram, which was Jacob's grandfather, those same promises now have been passed down through the generations. God's covenant is still true and faithful to this family. And the second significant God moment is in chapter 32. And Jacob's running scared at this moment because Esau, the brother that he's wronged, is coming back into town with all his men and all his cattle and all the rest of it. And Jacob fears the worst, that Esau's coming to ruin him. And he decides to send some gifts over to meet Esau as he's on his way. And he sends over the gifts and he sends over his family across a river. And before he crosses over, he begins to wrestle with a man who he later realizes is God. And this man, as they wrestle, blesses him. And it's this incident that he refers to at the beginning of chapter 48. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. You see, again, this covenant of God to this family of people is being reiterated over and over again. And it's in these verses that we begin to discern Jacob's faith and the life of faith that he lived, which meant that he could die well. He says, God Almighty appeared to me. The Hebrew phrase there is El Shaddai, which might be a phrase that you've heard of. It literally translated, it means God mountain-like. And El Shaddai is the name that God revealed to Abraham when he first called Abraham. He said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am God, this mountain-like being. You can depend on me. You see, to use this phrase, to understand God in this way, means that you know that this is a great God, that this is an unchangeable and dependable and reliable and faithful God, that he's a rock, dependable in the storms of life. And then as Jacob blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, he says this in verses 15 to 16. He says, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, and the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." Again, you see the grasp that he has of the faithfulness of God. This same God who's walked with Abraham and blessed him, who's promised things to him and kept those promises, who's walked with his father Isaac and blessed him and kept those promises. And now he realizes that at the end of his life, this same God, this same mountain-like God, has kept those promises to him. He's faithful. And now he wants to pass that blessing on to his children and to his grandchildren, or those who've become his adopted children. And he says, this God's been my shepherd all my life until this day. The older versions, if you've got an older version, might say the God who has led me, or it might say the God who has fed me. It's one of those curious words that isn't easy to translate, which the modern translations have sort of lumped together and decided that a shepherd fits the bill. This God who has been my shepherd, who's led me and fed me all the days of my life. And God as a shepherd is a picture, isn't it, of God throughout Scripture, who leads and cares for his sheep, who leaves the 99 and goes to search for the one lost sheep and comes home rejoicing when that sheep is found. And Jesus picks up the theme, doesn't he, in the New Testament. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. His sheep know his voice and follow him. He lays down his life for his sheep. It's a great picture, isn't it, of God and the love that he has for us. And Jacob knows this God in this way. It's how he's lived his life in relationship with this God. And then he speaks of the angel who has delivered him. This is Jacob's understanding of how God, who lives in the heavens, works here on earth. His very presence has been felt and known in all the ups and downs of life. Do you get this? He has this faith in this almighty yet intimate God. And this faith has shaped his life, certainly the latter stages of his life. He can trace God's hand upon his life even through those devious early days. And he can see it now. He trusts God's promises for his life, and not just for his life, but for the generations to come. And so, here, as death approaches, there's no fear, there's no uncertainty, there's no doubt, there's just trust. He's in the arms of his shepherd king. Are you there? Do you know that peace in your heart that comes from trusting implicitly in a God who loves you, who always has loved you, even before the foundation of the world, he loved you, who shaped you in the womb, who follows you every day of your life, who guides and leads, who saves and fills with joy, peace. Are you there? Do you know that? When it comes to your time to die, will you be there in that place with that peace in your heart? It's the same God, you see. Same God today. The mountain-like God. But look, we're not here to talk about Jacob. We're here to talk about Joseph. And so in chapter 50, we read these words in verse 15. So at this point, Jacob has died. They've taken him back to the land of Canaan. They've returned to Egypt. And in verse 15, we read, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died.'" Did he, I wonder? "This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So if you've missed any of the story over the summer, Joseph was his dad's favourite son out of all the other 11 or 10 at the time before the youngest was born after Joseph. His father spoiled him, gave him this coat of many colours. The brothers were jealous, of course. Joseph had these dreams of the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And of sheaves of corn bowing down in the field to him. And when, of course, he shared this with his brothers and with his parents, they were well gel, let me tell you. His brothers sold him into slavery, and he was taken down to Egypt, although they persuaded their father, Jacob, in fact, that he died and been killed by a wild animal. As a slave, he excelled until he was falsely accused of trying to have illicit relations with his boss's wife. He was imprisoned, was there for years, and yet when the opportunity came, Pharaoh had some dreams about some fat and thin cows and some sheaves of corn and that kind of thing, and Joseph interpreted those dreams as 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. Pharaoh made him the prime minister, and in the long and short of it, his brothers ended up travelling to Egypt from Canaan for food. They were starving. Joseph recognizes them, and eventually they were reconciled. The whole family now had been living in Egypt for years. This incident where the brothers sold him to those travelers and he became a slave happened half a lifetime ago. They've been guests in Egypt at his hand, really, providing for them. And yet, what is it that surfaces when their dad dies and the dust settles? It's guilt, isn't it? There's guilt, and guilt which leads to fear. Will Joseph now punish us for what we did all those years ago? And they hatch this elaborate plan using probably made-up instructions from a dead father to plead for forgiveness from Joseph. You know, it's just worth reflecting, isn't it, on the power of sin in our lives. This act of treachery all those years ago still haunts them all these years later. Can you see the power of guilt and shame at the things we've done and said, you know, perhaps or not done or not said when we should have done, to mess up our lives, to gnaw away at our bones, and to flare up in moments of crisis, repetitively coming back to us when we least expect it. You see, such things can be life-shaping. And whether we've been the perpetrators of some sin, it keeps coming back to us. Or whether we've been on the receiving end of some sin, it can keep coming back to us. Feelings of guilt and shame, feelings of being unforgiven, feelings of not being able to forgive others. And these feelings have major effects, don't they? Families split and don't talk to one another. Work becomes unbearable because your colleagues are the ones who said those things all those years ago. Churches divide over things like this. And God knows it's not easy, you know, to forgive and to forget, or to be forgiven, sometimes to receive forgiveness, which is why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to take the blame and the shame and the guilt, so that when we trust in him, these things are removed from us. So look, if any such feelings reside in your heart, either way, you've wronged someone or someone's wronged you, don't take the brother's example here. Take Joseph's. He doesn't bear a grudge. He's not out for revenge. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You see, he refuses to play God. He knows that you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't repay evil with evil in the New Testament. Joseph knows this. He knows it's not his place to be spiteful or to slap them down or to deprive them of food or to say nasty things or to slap them in prison. It's not his place to do that. That's God's business on the day of judgment. He doesn't bear a grudge. He's not out for revenge. He's left that with God. And therefore, am I going to take the place of God? He says. And instead, he, like his father before him, has this life-shaping trust in the sovereignty of God. You meant it, he said. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, Joseph's got this life-shaping trust in a God who has a plan and a purpose for our lives. Plans to prosper and not to harm us. Plans to bring good out of every situation in our lives. That's what the Bible says. Plans to bless us and through us then to bless others. It's all encapsulated, isn't it, in that one verse. Chapter 50 and verse 20. I've just read it, but I'll read it again. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph can look back and he can see the selling into slavery, as bad as it was. The false accusations, as bad as they were. The years of imprisonment, as awful as that was. Though they were intended to harm, and may therefore have become the source of resentment for many people, for Joseph, he could see that they'd been part of God's plan to protect his covenant promises, to protect the people of God, to bring them to Egypt in a time of famine to provide for them. And now, as his father's return to Canaan, as he will be returned to Canaan in a few years' time, as it turns out, after he's died, he sees the plan. I suppose it's easy, isn't it, to look back on our lives and see God's hand on things. The trick, and it's not a trick, is it? The secret is to see God's plan at the time. In times of trouble, in times of difficulty, in times of darkness. To trust that God is at work. That God is bringing about good in those things. That there is a silver lining to every cloud. That he is working his purposes out. That things will be okay. It's about trusting that you're walking with the shepherd and that he's walking with you. And it's out of this simple and yet profound and complete trust that Joseph can say to his brothers, so don't be afraid. And then he can show them love. I'll provide for you. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. How to bless your kids, or anyone for that matter, and die well? Question mark. Answer: to live by faith in a mountain-like, sovereign shepherd God who walks with you. So, are you there? Do you have that trust? Expressed, of course, for us in post the cross, in and through our faith in Christ, who fills us with his spirit and helps us, doesn't he, to believe these things. You know, where are you? What will people say about you and your life? Will they say, he was thine. She were thine. I'm going to read the poem. I no apologies for having read it before. Just think perhaps it sums up a bit about what we've been talking about this morning. It's called The Dash. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of his friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone, from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of her birth, and he spoke of the second with tears. But he said that what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on earth, and now only those who loved her knew what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love, and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left. You could be at dash, mid-range. To give our hearts to Jesus is the secret to life, you'll find. To live for him and serve him with all your heart and soul and mind. And in every situation, ask, what would Jesus do? Then deal with other people as he has dealt with you. And be less quick to anger, and show appreciation more, and love the people in our lives like we've never done before. If we treat each other with respect, and more often wear a smile, remembering that our little dash might only last a while. So when your eulogy is being read, with your life's actions to rehash, will you be pleased with the things they say about how you spent your dash? Father, we thank you for your word, as we do, Lord, every week, indeed every day of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that though written so long ago and about people who lived so long ago, Lord, what is true in these words is true still today, because you never change, and actually neither does human nature. And so what is true then is true now. We thank you for this reminder, Lord, that it's in living by faith, in living well by faith, that we can bless others and actually die well as well, free from fear, assured of our place in your plans and purposes. Lord, therefore, would you help us today, Lord, to spend our dash as you would have us spend them. And Lord, therefore, to look forward to that day when we will meet you and know you in all your fullness. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to sing a song to close our service. It's a song, Your Love Shining Like the Sun. Lord, I receive your love. Lord, I receive your grace. There'll be prayer ministry after the service today. I think Jamie's on. And somebody else, no doubt. Jamie and Sue. So if you'd like to be prayed with, there'll be some space over the back there. Please do avail yourself of that.